Now, what I want to do this morning is establish some principles from the first paragraph of the confession. But this is the this chapter is what our Baptist forefathers, and really our Presbyterian and Congregational forefathers as well, believed about worship. This chapter was written out of the Reformation. If you've studied church history, you know that the Reformation was about several things. One was justification by faith alone, that we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone, not by performing rituals in the church, not by penance, not by the forgiveness of a priest or a man, but we are accepted as righteous and forgiven of our sins by faith in Jesus Christ work for us alone. And that's one of the leading principles of the Reformation, which was one of the slogans of the Reformation, sola fide, faith alone. But the first principle of the Reformation was sola scriptura, scripture alone. Not church tradition, not man's opinion, but scripture alone. And the personal salvation of the individual believer through justification by faith alone was a major thing of the Reformation. That's what got Luther going, where Martin Luther thought the Pope and the Catholic Church were teaching a salvation by works and penance and all indulgences and things like this, by masses that actually had virtue to save you and forgive you of sins if you went to Mass rather than trusted in Christ by faith alone. And so that really got Luther going. But another principle of the Reformation that Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and our Baptist forefathers and our Presbyterian and Congregational forefathers had to do was look at the Scripture alone and decide and reform the worship of the early church. I mean, the worship of the Catholic Church. And so this chapter of religious worship and the Sabbath day is a chapter stating what is Protestant as opposed to Catholic theology and Catholic belief or Protestant belief about worship, religious worship and the Sabbath day. There were principles that the Reformers rediscovered in the Bible that had been forgotten and passed over. And so when we read this chapter, I want you to understand that this is the foundation of our worship as far as their understanding of Scripture, and it's what we believe. Now let me start out by turning to John chapter 4, and let's read a couple of Scriptures. Jesus was at the well and speaking to the Samaritan woman. And in verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." And it was the old problem between the Jewish people in their Jerusalem temple and the Samaritan people in their Damascus temple, where there was worship going on in both places. And he is saying that neither in this mountain where you are in Samaria nor in Jerusalem will be the place to worship God. There's an hour coming when neither place will be the place to worship God. And he says, "You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews." And he's saying there that the worship in Samaria was a false worship that was instituted in the Old Testament. And as a result, the worship in Damascus, never, it was a replica of the temple. Priests came up there from Jerusalem and established a new place of worship in Israel in the north. And he's saying, y'all don't know what you're worshiping. You're not worshiping the true God here. But we know, we Jewish people know that we're worshiping the true God, for salvation is from the Jews. But then he says in verse 23, "An hour is coming, and now is." In other words, an hour is coming, and this is the hour when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. One of the main principles of the Reformation and of our Baptist forefathers is that Jesus came to establish a new worship for the people of God, a new way of salvation, a new way of worship. And that worship is in spirit and truth, not in a location in a temple in Jerusalem or a false temple up in Samaria, but rather that the people of God, gathered together as believers, are the new place of worship, where they worship in spirit, that is, in spiritual worship to God directly themselves, and in truth, that is, according to the revelation of God, what God says is worship. Now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, Paul is dealing with the fact that the Gentiles and the Jews who were separated by the worship and the covenants of Israel are now to be coming together as two into one new people and having one union in Christ. And he even explains that they are being built together in one temple of worship. And he says in verse 11, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And he's saying to these Gentile Christians, at one time, you were totally apart from God and His worship and His people. But now, in Christ, you have been brought near. And that's what he says in verse 13. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity." Now what is that enmity that stood between Jew and Gentile in Jesus' day? It was the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And what that is the Old Testament laws of worship and sacrifices and temple and clean and unclean animals and rituals of cleansing and dress and all those things that were associated with the Old Testament worship of God. And those things were the things that kept Jew as the people of God and Gentile as the uncircumcision totally apart from each other. The Gentile could not come and worship at the temple of God and call God, the God of Israel, his God, unless he was first circumcised and submitted to the people of God and joined himself to the people of God and worshiped exactly as God commanded in the Old Testament covenant with Moses how to worship him. And we're going to look at some of the passages of Scripture that talk about that in just a minute. And so the law of commandments contained in ordinances was circumcision, it was the sacrifices of the temple, it was the priesthood, it was the exclusive worship of Israel apart from Gentile. These things kept Jew and Gentile people apart from each other. But, he said, by abolishing in his flesh, verse 15, the enmity or the hatred, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in him, or in himself, that is in Christ, he might make the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Now, what was the enmity? Right. The law of commandments contained in ordinances. In Christ's death on the cross, the separation between Jew and Gentile in the Old Testament worship and sacrificial system was abolished. Because in his death, the Jew who used the sacrificial animals to foreshadow Christ and to worship God as he commanded, now had their fulfillment in Christ's death. His death and sacrifice was what the Old Testament sacrifices foreshadowed. And the Gentile, who did not have the Old Testament ordinances and sacrifices and worship, had in Christ a sacrifice they'd never had before. And so in him on the cross, Jew and Gentile are brought together, putting aside both their former Old Testament sacrifices and worship and their non-sacrifices and pagan worship, so that they both come together and worship the same God through the same sacrifice, the same Savior, and are made from two differing people with two different backgrounds and two different sets of customs to worship together as one new people. For he himself is our peace. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, that's the Gentiles, verse 17, and peace to those who were near, that's the Jews. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. And that's reflecting Jesus' statement. He's seeking worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. We both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you formerly Gentiles according to the flesh, who are now Christians. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And then this is how he describes the church: having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so the metaphor that he's using here to describe now the church of Jesus Christ is this: that it is a building. It is a temple of worship. It is built on the foundation of the apostles and the New Testament prophets, because that's what it's talking about. Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. That is, he is the one who is the cornerstone on which the whole building is built and fitted together and rests for its strength. And this building up is building a holy temple of worship that is better than the Old Testament temple of worship, better than the Old Testament sacrifices, better than the Old Testament priesthood, better than everything, including a newer, better covenant. And that's what the whole book of Hebrews is talking about. That Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and his temple and his people and his priesthood is all better than everything that they experienced in the Old Testament. So now we come to this passage, and says that Jesus has changed things. He has changed things. There were the law of commandments contained in ordinances that the Old Testament was built upon. And for that time, from Moses to the coming of Christ, it made Israel a distinct people in all the earth through their worship, the way of living, and the ordinances that they had. But when Christ came, he abolished those ordinances, dividing their fellowship, their friendship, and their worship in the same place. And the two have become one in Christ. And this is the foundation today of everybody. Everybody comes from a different background. Some of us come from different religious backgrounds, different cultural backgrounds, and so forth. The only way that a church can be one is to make Jesus Christ, his apostles and prophets, the foundation and cornerstone of that church, so that that church can be built together into a dwelling of God, a temple in the Holy Spirit, a place of worship according to his words. Now, having given that background, let's look at the chapter on religious worship in the Sabbath day. And I'm going to read through the whole chapter, which is lengthy. But as I read through the chapter, I want you to keep in mind that the Reformation in the 1500s and 1600s was not just to clarify the way of salvation. It was to correct the improper worship of the church. Paragraph 1. The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Paragraph 2. Religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to Him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creatures. And since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but Christ alone. Paragraph 3. Prayer with thanksgiving, being one part of natural worship, is by God required of all men. But that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to His will, and with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and when with others, in a known tongue. 4. Prayer is to be made for things lawful, and for all sorts of men living or shall live, or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. 5. The reading of the Scriptures, preaching and hearing of the Word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts of religious worship of God, to be performed in obedience to Him, with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Moreover, solemn humiliation with fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions ought to be used in a holy and religious manner. 6. Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily, and in secret by each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly nor willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by His word or providence calleth thereto. 7. As it is the law of nature that a general proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by His word, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, He hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto Him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. 8. The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe an holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. Now I want us to go back to the first paragraph this morning, and I want us to try to establish what is being dealt with here. Let's look again at the first set of phrases here, the first footnoted reference. The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, and called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. Now, what is that phraseology kind of remind you of? Is there anything it reminds you of in the Scripture? The greatest commandment, isn't it? The reference is Mark 12:33. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. We are called to love God. And we're not going to take time to do this morning because I want to get to a principle here this morning. But in Romans chapter 1 it says that God has revealed himself in nature, in the things that he's made, so that all are without excuse. And that's why in every culture, practically every culture without exception, a supreme being is worshipped in some way. People know by nature that there is a God who is over them. And in Romans chapter 2, it tells us that there is a conscience in every culture, that there is a right and wrong in every culture, because the work of the law, or the remnant of the law of God, still remains in every man's heart. In Acts 17 on Mars Hill, Paul noticed the religiosity of the people of Athens, and he said, "You're a very religious people, and you have all these statues to all these gods." But he said, "There's one statue that you put up which says to an unknown God, and I am preaching to you the God that you do not know, the God who made you, who created all men, the God who set the bounds of their habitation, who made from one blood all men, and who tells them, all men, to seek him. And he's not far from each one of us." And so there is a natural religion. There is a natural sense of a God in all men. And they act upon it according to their logic or their observation or their inward feelings or something like that. And he is to be worshipped. The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all. And even in nature, it shows that God is just and good and doth good unto all. He sends the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. That's why it drives us crazy sometimes in Psalm 73. I see the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering. It doesn't make sense. Well, let me make sense of it to you. God is good. That's what it means. And you can see that in nature. God is good. He is to be feared, loved, praised, trusted in, and so forth with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's the greatest commandment. But let's go on. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself. Now that's where we get into trouble. And I want to take a minute this morning, and I'm going to ask you to think and talk fast. I want you to just think of things that are done in worship in both Protestant and Catholic churches today. And I want to list them up here. So let's hear it. Well, prayers. And prayers, you said, to Mary. I couldn't hear. I still can't hear. Tithing, okay. What'd you just say? Chanting? Well, there's a difference between singing and chanting, but I couldn't hear. Okay. What'd you say? Tongue. Oh. Drama.
Repetitious prayer.
Comedy. Repetitious prayers, and I will put there. It's not necessary. This can be chanting, but also
printed prayers,
liturgy. Ventriloquist. What else?
Entertainment.
What do you mean by entertainment? Clowns. Gospel monkeys. Somebody said something I didn't put down. I couldn't hear, Claudia. Wait just a minute. I couldn't hear. I'm sorry. Oh, well, are you talking about the concept of the Mass as a continuation of the sacrifice? Hey, let's put the Mass up here, because there's some real questions today as to what the Mass is, and it's being there's confusion, I think, about it. But anyway, what else? Back. Okay. Nobody has said a couple that I...
About mediation.
What? Okay, somebody over here. Bonnie. Mm-hmm. Reading of scriptures here in penance is up here. You can't see my writing. Nobody has said dance and ballet. Well, I have to stop, but you can see there's a lot of things going on here. Okay, the slain in the spirit and so forth. There's a lot of things here, but Willie?
There's another, a lot of churches, there's a big push for marketing, bending the gospel to attract, a larger number of people trying to
Okay, what Willie's talking about is user-friendly worship. And that's what it's called. And I mean, it's called not as a derogatory term, it is called user-friendly worship as a positive term.
So what about when you're singing, did that fall under comedy or
music? Well, we'll just put singing and music kind of here. I'm going to come back to these things, but there's a question I have to ask. And that's what this chapter is talking about here. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Now, let's talk about church history a minute. There are two theories of worship. There are two theories of worship. First theory is that which is permissible into Christian worship and is true worship is scripturally defined. And everything outside this circle is not permitted. The second view is that scripture, that worship, New Testament Christian worship, must be defined by Scripture, that is, commands and sort of examples, which I'll talk about in a minute. And also this includes examples. I know y'all can't read my writing. But a second permitted principle is everything not prohibited in Scripture. These are two differing views of worship in Christian history. And they're basically the only two. There may be some others that have new revelations, like the Mormons and the Christian Science and all that. But I'm talking about in church history, in what has been termed Christianity, there's only two views of worship. And the first view is that we permit into our worship only that which God has commanded or given clear example for. And the second view is that which is in the Scripture and that which is not prohibited by the Scripture. Now, who holds to each view? Do you know? The Anglicans hold to the latter, and who else? Let's talk about the latter since you brought that up first. The Catholics hold to this view. The Lutheran Protestants hold to this view. The Methodists do because they are Anglican. The Nazarenes hold to this by self-consciousness or by your opinion. Well, no, I'm not talking about what you observe. I'm talking about what is their doctrine of worship. This is their self-conscious doctrine of worship. Yeah, I don't think that's true. Well, I personally believe they hold to that view. And the reason I say they hold to that view is because it's only until recently that the Pentecostal movement in the last 20 or 30 years have developed their doctrine of worship. And part of that was done out at Melody Land Seminary in California. And in order to... That was one of the first, I guess you would say... not the first seminary, but one of the main seminaries in which they tried to systematize a theology for Pentecostals. And today, J. Rodman Williams is involved with that, but he's a fellow that looks upon worship as something that's to be spontaneous and free, so that man can do things that are not necessarily in the Scripture and it still be true worship. Now, who holds to this one? The first one up here, that true worship must be scripturally defined only. Baptist, Presbyterians, Bible churches. What'd you say? No, Episcopal would be Anglican. The Anglicans and the Episcopals and the Methodists are all really Church of England people, and they hold to the same doctrine of worship. And that is, this is called the normative principle, and this is called the regulative principle. The first one is the regulative, the second is the normative. And the other ones that you would include in this group are the Puritans and various independents. Now, the issue is when you're trying to decide how to worship God, you have to have an understanding of what the Bible says about worshiping God. And when these different groups looked at their, tried to formulate their doctrine of worship and their practice of worship, they looked at the Bible and they said, this is going to be our doctrine of worship. The Anglicans were originally Catholics. Do y'all know that? I guess you know that. Henry VIII broke off from the Catholic Church because they wouldn't give him a divorce when he wanted one, so he became the head of the Church of England and started the Anglican Church. But the doctrines of the Anglican Church were still Roman Catholic. And then, during the time of the Reformation, Luther came along, and he really got upset with Roman Catholic worship because of the adoration to idols and to statues, because of the Mass as a re-sacrifice of Christ or a continuation of the sacrifice of Christ, whichever way you want to call it, and so forth. And so he reformed worship for the Lutheran movement. But Calvin came along after Luther and looked at Luther's movement and said, Luther is right about salvation. Luther is right about holiness and sanctification, but he's wrong about worship. That's why the Lutherans and the Calvinists never met together in one movement for worship. And along with this group was a fellow named Ulrich Zwingli, one of the leaders of the Reformation. And Zwingli more clearly stated it earlier than Calvin, that the only that Luther believed that you should worship God as he is commanded, and that if anything is not prohibited in Scripture but can be deduced from Scripture, that it's okay too. So Luther kept the priest, he kept religious statues, he kept crosses and all of that stuff in worship. He even at times called the Lord's Supper the Mass, but with his own definition. And as a result, when you looked at when Karlstadt, Luther's friend, who took Luther's place while Luther was hiding from the assassination squads of the Pope, Karlstadt threw out all the idols. He called himself pastor instead of priest. He no longer wore robes, and he called the Lord's Supper just a memorial of Christ that we're to remember Jesus Christ at. And when Luther came back from hiding and he found out what Karlstadt had done, he threw Karlstadt out of the church and reinstituted the robes, the priesthood, the statues, and even the language of the Mass. These were two different views of worship, that which Scriptures define and that which is not prohibited. And Luther said, since the New Testament doesn't prohibit the pastor being called a priest, you can call him a priest. Since the New Testament does not say, don't use robes and sacrifices and statues and things like that, it's okay to use them. Calvin came along and Zwingli came along and Karlstadt, and they said, no. We look to the New Testament for Christian worship. And the New Testament itself says that Jesus Christ has come to establish a new worship. No longer will you worship in the north. No longer will you worship at Jerusalem, but you shall worship in spirit and truth. No longer will Jew and Gentile be separated by the law of commandments contained in ordinances, which was the Old Testament revelation through Moses. But I have come, he said, to establish a new temple, a new worship in spirit and in truth on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the New Testament prophets. Christ himself being the cornerstone. Hebrews 1, the whole book of Hebrews. Let's turn there and look at the first verse, and then we're going to finish and come back to this next time. Because now we have to decide if that's the correct principle, and then how does it work its way out? Hebrews 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. That's the principle of the New Covenant, the New Testament, and the Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus has come with his apostles and prophets to tell us what in the days of the New Covenant, the salvation of God, the sanctification of the Christian, and the practices of the Church are to be. It is in the New Testament that we gain our authority to do what we do in worship. Not what we think is okay to do. Now the problem with this not prohibited in Scripture is that the Roman Catholics brought whole hog the Old Testament into New Testament worship. That's where the priesthood arose. That's where the Mass became a sacrifice. That's where the people were not allowed to sing in congregational worship, because in the Old Testament the Levites were the choir and they sang for the people. That's where the practice of confession to a priest came, because in the Old Testament the people had to bring their sacrifices to the priest and confess sins. Then he went and offered the sacrifice for them. The Roman Catholics said, since the New Testament doesn't say stop doing the Old Testament, it's okay to do the Old Testament in the New Testament. Luther came along and said, no. We do what's in the New Testament, plus if the New Testament doesn't say it's wrong, it's probably okay. And Calvin came along and Zwingli came along and said, no. We are a new people. We have a new law. We have a new covenant. We have a new church, and we have a new worship. And that worship must be governed by the New Testament as it interprets the Old Testament. And so you've got to decide in worship what's going to be your principle of worship before you come to these things. And we're going to come back to this next week and talk about this. The Protestant Reformation, except for Lutheranism, under Calvin, under Knox, under Zwingli, and under Baptist, all of them believe the regulative principle and always have. The problem today is that we have Baptist churches, Presbyterian churches, congregational churches, Bible churches, churches of every stripe that now have turned to this principle and they don't even know it. This is not Baptistic, it's not Presbyterian, and it's not Reformational. This is what we've always believed. Now we've got to stop and we'll come back to that next time. Let's pray together.